Get a break from Philippians this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 10, and we'll be focusing on verse 1 this morning. And following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Hear the word of the Lord. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Amen. The slogan, "No man left behind," is probably as old as warfare itself. It's become confirmed in the pledge or vow of the elite U.S. Army Rangers when they promise, as part of their vows, "I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy." And there's a sculpture that represents that particular slogan. It's there's a duplicate. There's one sculpture is at the Wounded Warriors Battalion in Camp Pendleton, California, and the other is in Camp Lejeune. And this statue, this sculpture, represents an actual event. In November 13, 2004, two soldiers are carrying out of what was known as Hell House in the tense battle for Fallujah in Iraq. Sergeant Bradley Casale, who had suffered incredible wounds. And one particular Marine colonel says, "Marines like to retire in front of the monument because for many, it represents their own experience when they were injured on the field of battle and someone carried them off the battlefield." Now, when we come to Galatians 6, verse 1, what we're confronted with and what we face is we face a wounded soldier, a fallen soldier. And the exhortation, the command that Paul is giving us in Galatians 6, verse 1 is, what are we going to do? What's our response? What's our obligation? What are we called on to do to the fallen soldier, the fallen brother or sister in Christ? Well, Paul gets us to that point, and if we go back to the beginning of Galatians 1, verse 4, he gives us a snapshot of the gospel. And in that snapshot, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:4, and he says, "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." And then, "to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And it's a snapshot of the gospel, and the work of Christ for us involves two things. One, his atonement to make us right with God, our justification. The Lord Jesus died to make us right with God. But another part of his work is to deliver us or rescue us from this present evil age. Our sanctification, he puts us on the path of righteousness, and it's an evil age that we're dealing with, where there's difficulties we face. And he picks up the idea, and throughout all this letter, he's struggling with the Galatian believers because they're abandoning the true gospel. And they're facing challenges, trials, difficulties of various kinds. In Galatians 5, verse 16, he picks up this idea of warfare and the warfare that they're facing, and he talks about the war that's being waged in them between the desires of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. And the desires of the flesh, which for the Christian, it's indwelling sin that still remains. It battles away and it's fighting against the guidelines and direction of the Spirit. And then he goes into a description of the works of the flesh and explains what they are in verses 19 to 21, and then the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And as he's presenting to them and warning them, you're in a war in this life, and you all are in a war in this life. You're facing challenges, from not only from without, but from within. And you have the desires of the flesh that you're going to do battle with, and sometimes you're going to fall. But in that description of our warfare, he comes toward the end of it as he gives us those exhortations. And in verse 25 of verse chapter 5, he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, or as some translations have it, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And our walk in the Spirit presents us with a couple different truths. One is our connection to our relationship with God. The Holy Spirit, as it were, is the drill sergeant. And he's barking out the commands that you're supposed to follow. They're in this book. And he tells you how to guide your life and how to live your life. And he's directing you, and you're commanded and called on to walk in step with the Spirit. You're marching along. But another part of that imagery is that we're not only connect a vertical relationship with the Lord, but our horizontal relationship. You're not out on the parade ground marching alone. You're out there as part of a patrol, a company, a battalion. You're part of a community. And you're not marching alone, and your soldier beside you isn't marching alone. And you and I have a responsibility to each other. And we have a critical dilemma that comes up in verse chapter 6, verse 1. And God is ordaining you as a fellow soldier to be an instrument of grace in the life of your fellow soldier. If we reflect back a little bit on the very first scornful comment against God, it was after Abel was killed by Cain, and God comes to Cain and he says, where's your brother? And Cain's scoffing remark against God is, am I my brother's keeper? Of course, Cain's distinct implication was, God, have you lost one of your children? I mean, you're so great, you can't even keep track of your children. But he asked that question, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes. Yes, you are. You have a responsibility to one another. And so in this particular verse, we have the dilemma of a fallen brother or sister, and then we're told the means and the manner of how to restore them, the what, the who, and the how. But we're confronted with this truth of a fallen soldier, and are we going to leave that man or that woman behind? So the dilemma before us is, as he describes it there in verse 1, brothers, he's speaking to you as in your identity as fellow citizens in the kingdom, as fellow Christians. If you're a Christian, you're under that label, brothers. I kind of envision it myself that perhaps Paul's teaching along, and then he's going to say something really personal to them, and he kind of pauses for a moment, looks them in the eye. Now, brothers, here's something for you to pay attention to. Just like you might get your child and kind of look them in the eye and communicate something directly to them. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, and the dilemma that we are faced with here is someone being caught in a sin. Now, it could be that they're caught in the act of a sin, whether it was a sinful life that they were pursuing, but all of a sudden they're caught, like as described in John 8, the woman caught in adultery. and brought out and exposed and displayed before all those around her. Could be that idea of being caught. There's another aspect in the word caught that's used here, and that is that sometimes we go along and we think we're doing really well, and then that person cuts in on us when we're driving along. And if the kids aren't in the car, we might let loose something, a word or two that we might not want others to hear us say. We certainly let a little anger, frustration, when people are driving slow, you want to say either drive or get off the highway. We're going along, we think we're doing well. Maybe we're tolerating little minor sins in our life, but then all of a sudden there's an explosion and we're caught in a transgression and we fall. And that's what's happened to this person. They've been caught in a transgression. And Jesus is the one, he's really the only one that can rescue them. Jesus is the rescuer. He makes that very clear in Jesus' very first sermon in And it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, but he's quoting from Isaiah 61. And listen to the words that he read, which he preached on. It's, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And a couple of our wonderful hymns celebrate and highlight and sing of that work of Jesus. In "O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing," there's the stanza that says, "He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." In the great hymn, "Hail to the Lord's Anointed," it says, "He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule with equity." So we know that Jesus alone is the one who will rescue this person who's fallen. And yet, in the amazing mercy and kindness of God, he wants to use you to be an instrument of grace in their life. He wants you to be his hands and his feet to bring his care and his love to them. It's a great privilege. It's a great responsibility. And he enables you to do that. We don't want to forget that we were given the fruit of the Spirit, as he focused on in chapter 5. You've been given the fruit of the Spirit, to love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. You have that fruit to enable you to be an instrument of grace. And he's chosen you to be an instrument of grace. And what are we supposed to do? It says here, "Brothers, if anyone has been caught in a sin, restore him." That word means to communicate the ideas you would expect to restore it to its original condition. It's used in medicine for the idea of setting a bone or correcting a dislocated bone. So we're trying to get it back in order again. This is the command. It's a command. It's an exhortation. Restore such a one. Christians aren't always very good at this. Sometimes we're like the bystanders in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And someone falls and we say, "Well, it's none of my business." We kind of ignore it. If I pretend it didn't happen, it'll go away. Or sometimes we'll talk about it. We like to talk about things. "Man, did you see that broken bone? Man, oh, that was a terrible broken bone." We talk about it. In the worst cases, that's gossip. Or we will bring condemnation. "Serves him right. Broke his leg. He shouldn't have been walking there anyway." And if you put all those responses in the context of a truly, really broken bone, we see how foolish it is. If we say, well, that compound fracture where the bones explode, man, that, if we ignore it, that's, well, if I just ignore it, it'll go away. It'll heal itself. Or we talk about it, man, that's a terrible looking broken bone. Man, that's, isn't that awful? Yeah, it's awful. That's terrible. Or again, condemnation. Doesn't make any sense. It's not what we're supposed to be doing. Luther describes what we ought to do in this restoration in really a wonderful way. He says, run to him, reach out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. We're to restore that person. Bring them back to wholeness by God's grace. It's God working, but through you. Well, who are to do this? It says, you who are spiritual, restore this one. This is an obligation for all those who have the Spirit in them. So if you're a Christian, then you have an obligation to be a part of this restoration process. It's an obligation not just of the officers, but of all Christians. Now, we know by common sense and by spiritual sense that there are some fallings, there are some burdens that people carry that are too heavy for some Christians. And we understand that. We wouldn't expect a child to carry all these, or maybe a new Christian. There would be some offenses, some fallings that need more maturity, and we understand that. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told not to lay hands on a novice. So we can appreciate that there are some weighty burdens and that not every Christian is accessible to. But I don't want to lessen the idea that you're a part of this. You're a part of the restoring process. It says how we're to do it. We're to do it in the spirit of gentleness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, we're not going to this person to help them who have fallen with and he adds to it the warning, and watch yourself lest you be tempted. You don't go to the person with a sense of superiority, that I'm better than you, or that if you were as good as I am, well, you wouldn't have got into this mess. But how do we restore such a one? Sometimes it does involve confrontation. If you turn back in Galatians to chapter 2, verse 11, Paul gives us an example of what sometimes has to happen when you deal with someone who's fallen. It says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. As you and I seek to restore someone, sometimes it does involve confrontation. Brother or sister, you've sinned. But I think that is a part of it, but I think in this particular context in Galatians 6, especially with the next verse where it says, bear one another's burdens, I think it communicates an idea, because the idea of a burden there is like a crate, a super heavy crate being loaded onto a ship. This is a burden that someone has that they can't carry alone. And God's ordaining you to be an instrument of his grace to them. Pray with them, certainly. Maybe you can't speak to them, but you can certainly pray for them. If they're grieving and repentant, you can go alongside with them and remind them of the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit. You can point them to scriptures that have helped you and encouraged them along the way, but you never do it in a sense of superiority. That's the temptation he warns you against. You're fallen just like they are. You're needy just like they are. But you have a responsibility to restore such a one, to encourage them, to build them up. The exhortation of Paul is that there should be no man left behind. That when one of Jesus' soldiers fall, we don't just keep marching on ahead, that we just ignore what's going on. And there's an interesting and wonderful, amazing, complimentary verse, and I won't have you turn there, but it's in James 5, verse 20. Listen to what James says. Remember this, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, there's no confusion in Scripture. Jesus is alone as the Savior. So there's no misunderstanding of that basic point. But see, do you hear what he says? You, as an instrument of grace in the life of another person, if you draw them back from their wandering, you save their soul and cover a multitude of sins. What an incredible and amazing privilege. It's a duty, but an amazing privilege. How wonderful it is that you can be an instrument of grace in the life of another person, another believer. And that's what you're being called to in this passage, to bear their burden, to come alongside and help them lift it up and ultimately lift it off. May you and I be resolved to leave no man behind, but to draw them with the cords of love and restore them to fellowship with God and with one another. May we be those instruments. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from our sin, justified us before you, and by his grace is preserving us and rescuing us from this present evil age. Lord, we encounter many things in our lives, personally and in the lives of our brothers and sisters, that need your grace. Father, thank you for the calling and the privilege and the opportunity to be instruments of grace toward one another. Sometimes perhaps in a rebuke, many times in a bringing the truth and the reality of your word to them in their time of need. May you use us, each of us here today, to be those instruments of grace to your people, that together we might be rescued from the sinfulness and the perils of this world and continue on the path of righteousness to the glory of your wonderful name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.